You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
All right, well, grab your Bible and join me in Psalm 8. As I mentioned last week, we're going to take just a couple of weeks and take a look at the Psalms. Some of the Psalms anyways, not all of them. But specifically, we're going to look at three categories of Psalms. Can anybody off the top of your head remember what the big three categories of Psalms are?
Praise.
Prayer, or hymns, yep. Yeah, hymns of praise.
Lamentations.
Yep. Yeah, laments. So hymns are praise when everything is great, when the world is peachy. Laments is the opposite. The world is not peachy. What do you do when things are not peachy but they get better? What do you do after that? You give thanks. So psalms of thanksgiving. So hymns, laments, and psalms of thanksgiving. So today we're going to be just looking at one that is a hymn. It's a declaration of praise. It is the hymns are they talk about God's sovereign plan, His big picture kind of plan. They're those hymns that are just edifying to us, their strength, their majesty, their worshipful. And so you're probably very familiar with Psalm 8. So why don't we do this just to be a little bit more interactive? Why don't one person read verse 1, somebody else read verse 2, somebody else read verse 3 all the way through to verse 9.
Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens.
Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies. That you may silence the enemy and avenger.
When I look at the night sky and see the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars you set in place.
What is man that you are mindful of him, son of man that you care for him?
May you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor.
You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet.
All sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field.
The birds in the sky, the fish in the sea, and everything that swims, the ocean currents.
O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Okay, Psalm 8. Pretty familiar, right? And you can't help but read this and think of the old Maranatha song, right? That begins and ends this. This hymn, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Of course, when I consider the heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon, the stars, what is man that you're mindful of him? They're such memorable passages that we're so familiar with. But one of the things we talked about Psalms, is that oftentimes we lose the structure of them just because we remember snippets of it, right? Like the, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my psalm, so my soul longs after you. We remember that. We don't really know what comes before that, or you know, we lose sight of those things, or even things like be still and know that I am God, right? We're familiar with that one, and we think of that as like, you know, that's the verse that we read when we're sitting out in the woods by ourselves quietly. But the reality is it's not a quiet verse. It's he says, be still and know that I am God. And then do you know what the next line is? I will be known amongst all the nations. It is a loud, like, be still. In other words, you need to know this reality, my strength. So the structure of hymns is important because oftentimes it teaches us what the hymn is intentionally about. And we're familiar with this because this is like how every single song that we normally sing is. When you listen to songs on the radio, or even the songs that we sang this morning, there's an order to them, right? There's a verse, there's a chorus, there's something that's emphasized, or maybe a song that we listen to might have some kind of a story to it, and so you follow the flow of that, the story all the way through. And this psalm has a structure to it that's going to help us understand what it is that we need to see. So first, just look at the text, Psalm 8, and tell me what things do you see that are structure related, the way that it's organized.
He declares God's majesty first and foremost, acknowledges that he is God.
Okay. The O Lord, our Lord. Is that what you're pointing to?
Yeah, and how majestic is your name? It indicates that he's giving worth to who God is.
Okay.
And it ends with that.
And it ends with it as well, right? So it's almost like bookends to this. He's going to introduce, this is the theme that we're going to talk about. How majestic God's majesty, and that his name, which is when you're reading an English translation, if you remember, when you see Lord in all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it's a direct translation of Yahweh, the name of God. So it's one of those things. So it begins with, O Lord, in other words, his name, and then the covenantal description, our Lord. So this is, he's not just a God or even the God, he's our God. And then emphasizing the nature of what this psalm is going to be about. How majestic is your name in all the earth? And he's going to begin and end in that. The second aspect of structure is a little bit hard to see, but let me just see if anybody can see it. So look at the rest of it and see if you can see any other structure to it.
It references God in heaven.
Okay.
And then it mentions the world, and then it mentions man.
Okay. So it mentions, you have set your glories above the heavens. So there's a vertical, we're looking up as we're thinking about that, right? And then, what did you say?
Then it mentions in verse 3, it mentions the world, like the moon and the stars.
Yep.
And
yeah.
Then in the last sentence, it mentions man. What's
okay.
Man that
Yeah, so again, in verse 3, we look up when I consider the heavens, which we've all done at some point in time. You've looked into the night sky, you've seen the trillions and trillions and trillions of stars. I thought about pulling up some videos that you can see online where it shows you a picture of the Milky Way and draws a circle, and it says, everything inside of this small circle, here's the picture, here's the circle, it says, everything you can see in the night sky is in this circle. Here's the what we can see with the Hubble Space Telescope. And so when I look at the heavens, and I'm just in absolute awe of that, you see the northern lights, and so there's this sense of awe, right? So God's glory is above the heavens, so we're looking up and we're in awe of majesty. And when I look to the heavens, it makes us feel very small. That's why we're always at. So we see those two things. And you picked up on it, yeah, that it talks about man. But it talks about something in between God's glory above the heavens and the heavens themselves. What does it talk about in between there?
Babies.
Babies. Why in the world would it talk about God's glory is above the heavens, and then all of a sudden you've ordained babies and infants? And two ways you can translate this. You can either translate it as you have ordained strength, or you have ordained praise. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to silence, to still the enemy and the avenger. So we have this, I look up and I see that God's glory is beyond created things, right? That's what it means when he says, you've set your glory above the heavens. So I look and I'm in awe of the skies, and God's glory is bigger than that. He's set it above that. But then all of a sudden it drops down and it talks about babies. And what kind, I mean, what are the babies doing?
Speaking.
They're speaking. And what is accomplished by the babies speaking?
Well, in Scripture it says that the plan of salvation is capable to be understood by both those who are wise and those who are simple.
Okay. Okay. So, in verse 2, what exactly are the babies they're speaking, but what does their speaking do? What does it accomplish? Okay, and it stills the enemy and the avenger. Now does that, I mean, we're talking about God's magic, you know, magnificent glory above the heavens, and all of a sudden we talk about babies stopping enemies. Does that seem strange? I think so. And then all of a sudden we're back to looking back up to the heavens. When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars. Like God's so powerful that he establishes the stars in the sky with his fingers. It's not even like he has to wrestle the sun to be where it's at. He just pushes it with his fingertip and it's where it is. And when he sees that, as he contemplates this, as David is sitting there thinking about this, what is his conclusion after looking up to the night sky and seeing the moon and the stars and all of that? What's his question?
What is
man that you are mindful of him? So when we think about that, when we think about the nature of the majesty of creation, the infinite nature of creation, what in the world is man? What have you ever seen Mars rover took a picture of Earth from Mars? You ever seen that picture? Just the red planet, red dirt, and there's this, looks like a little star in the sky, and there's an arrow pointing to it, and it says, this is Earth, right there, that little dot. And you go, all of human's sin, all of human's trouble, all of human, you know, humanity's faults and failures and mistakes and all of our hurts and all of our hang-ups and all of our habits and everything exists in that little one point of light right there, and that's it. It's isolated that. So when you take that into perspective of the entire creation, what in the world is man? That the God of the universe is mindful of us. So, when he thinks about that, what is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him? What does he connect man to? So, in the same way that babies speak, and their speaking does something, what does man do? Okay. But specifically from Psalm 8, what is he tying? Man to.
They are rulers over the works of man.
Okay. So he's given man dominion over the works of his hands. Over the you crowned him with glory and honor, made him ruler over the works of your hands, and put everything under his feet. And then he lists flocks and herds and beasts of the field, birds of the air, fish of the sea that swim in the paths of the sea. So, we look up and above the heavens, we see God's glory. Babies speak and still the foe and the avenger. We look to the heavens and we're in awe of the creation that we see there. And we ask the question, what is man? And man has dominion over the beasts of the field and all of God's creation. Do you see any structure there? No? Michelle's shaking her head, no. Think of it this way. The structure of this this would be you have your beginning and end, your bookends. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then you have A, B, A, B. Something magic or something majestic, something powerful, something large, something awe-inspiring, something weak, accomplishing something strong. God's glory above the heavens. Babies and infants speaking and silencing God's enemies. The heavens, the works of your fingers, the sun and the moon and the stars, man that is made a little bit lower than the angels, giving dominion over all of creation. So here's how this plays out theologically. If we show up on Mars, we have dominion over the creation. If we leave our solar system and land on another planet in another place, God has given us dominion over creation. Authority over that. What is man? How can that happen? So we see where this emphasis, weak babies accomplishing the silencing of God's enemies, and fragile man having dominion over the works of God. But what was the psalm about? What did the bookends tell us the psalm was about? God's majesty. So how is God's majesty front and center in babies speaking and silencing the enemies of God and weak man having dominion over God's work? How is God's majesty magnified by those two things?
Because we only do them through God.
It would be awe-inspiring if God just like strong-armed everything, right? So here's one of those pushbacks that we as Christians get. We get the whole, well, if God is all-powerful, why doesn't he what? Why didn't he fix it? Whatever it is, why didn't he fix it? That would be powerful. It would be awful. Like you would be awe-filled in that sense. But the majestic nature of it would be lost. God's majesty is unique. And this is one of those things, remember I said that hymns are they're overarching statements of God's nature, God's character, God's redemptive plan. And God, throughout all of history, you can read everywhere in the Bible. And this is one of those things where I go, the authors of Scripture could not make this up. Because a shepherd sitting out in a field, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, staring up into heaven and asking the question, what is God like? And writing this thing down, would not come up with the idea that God in His infinite power, infinite sovereignty, the one who establishes the sun and the moon and the stars just with His fingertip, would use babies speaking to silence His enemies, or would use man to fulfill His purposes on earth. God's unique majesty is always found in weak things. Always. So we're going to look at two places in the New Testament where Psalm 8 is used. And we're going to see that we're not off base on that, that this is what the Scriptures teach. The first, if you want to flip to it, is Matthew chapter 21, verse 14. Matthew 21, verse 15. It's right after the triumphal entry. Jesus has come into the city, riding on a donkey, on a colt. So he uses, in verse 4 it says, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Zechariah. Say to the daughter of Zion, see your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey." This king, majesty, coming on a donkey, a gentle and humble animal. But then we see in verse 14, Jesus, as he's entered the temple, says the blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they said. "Yes," Jesus replied. And then, in the way that he does so often, he says, "Have you never read?" Now, this is Jesus basically saying, okay, these are the guys that they've read this. He's saying, "But you're acting as though you've never read Psalm 8, which says, from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise or strength." So, this is a, if sometimes we feel like the Pharisees were unjustly offended by Jesus, you ever feel like that? Like you're just kind of like, man, it seems like they get really offended. Okay, in Psalm 8, what do the infants and children do when they speak? Or who do they silence? They silence God's enemies. So this would not have been missed by them. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are enemies of God." That's a strong... See, hop on Facebook right now and call somebody an enemy of God and see what happens with that, right? That's a bold statement. But Jesus is saying, this is the reality of this. God uses the foolish things to shame the wise. God uses kids, little kids, babies, who are just going, they don't have a clue what they're saying. They're not into end times theology or prophetic understanding. They probably heard some other people do it and they keep doing it. And they just keep doing it. And they keep doing it. And they're getting mad at him and he says, "Haven't you read? Don't you know?" Now, what was Jesus fixing to do in this story? He's going to cleanse the temple. What was going to happen? So this is on Palm Sunday. What's going to happen pretty quick after that?
Oh, he curses.
He's going to be arrested, tried, and executed. Now, how in the world can the sovereign God of the universe accomplish his powerful plan to redeem a sinful people for his glory and his purposes by death? God's unique majesty is found in weak things. So this is where Jesus uses it. Let's see where the author of Hebrews... Oh, you can't see that one. Hebrews chapter 2, if you want to just look over that. In verse 5, we're going to pick up. "It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, and that place is Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet." So in Matthew 24, we saw the first AB, right? You've set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of infants and babies, you have ordained strength to silence your enemies. And here, when I consider the works of your hands, what is man that you are mindful of him? And here it is. You crowned him with glory and honor, put everything under his feet. Now that's a strong statement, right? But in the same way that we would look at how in the world can a baby speaking silence the enemies of God, that doesn't make any logical sense to us at all when we think about it. Otherwise, we just have an army of babies and this would be like the children's crusade back during the crusades where they marched off children thinking that, you know, they were going to be able to do something that the warrior knights weren't going to be able to do. When we think of this, God made us a little bit lower than the angels, not as powerful, not as strong, not as holy. Made us a little lower than the angels, yet he crowned us with glory and honor, and he put everything under our feet. Now what seems, when we think of we have dominion over the earth and everything is subjected to us, what seems odd about that? What seems odd about the statement, everything is under subjection to you?
There are a lot of things in creation that are out of our control.
Oh, totally. Is there anything that happened this week that you wish hadn't happened? It's not, you go, no, dadgummit, it's under subjection under my feet, right? You could take, you know, one particular theological vein and say, well, you just didn't have enough faith this week. That's really what it was. If you had more faith, then it would have done what you wanted it to do. No, we look around and we're going like, I don't see it. I don't see the world under subjection under us. I don't see us being under in control of it all. So how can this passage be true that he has crowned us with glory and honor and he has subjected all things under our feet? And that's exactly what the author of Hebrews is writing there. He said, in putting everything under his feet, God left nothing that is not subject to him. That's a powerful statement. Yet, at present, we do not see everything subject to him. I'm looking around going, Okay, I believe it. Remember we said there's a lot of things when it comes to Scripture that we go, I believe this truth, that it is a truth, but my experience, my circumstances are in opposition to what I know as truth. God is good even when I don't feel like He's good, right? God's in control even when I don't feel like God's in control. And we live in the state of tension between truth and experience, and the tension between those two things is called faith. I know what I believe to be true. I know what God has revealed to us. I know what Scripture says. And yet our experience exists in such a way as it holds tension against those things and it tries those. There's days where I'm all in, man. I know the truth. I can see the truth. I believe the truth. And there's other days where I'm going, I believe the truth not because I want to, not because it feels right, not because it's safe, but because it's the truth. And I rest upon that. And so, even though in putting everything under his feet, God has left nothing that is not subjected to him, yet at present we do not see everything subjected to him. Now here's one of the interpreting challenges when they use the same word in a passage and you have to figure out who exactly is that word applied to. In this verse, the him that is there, and putting everything under him, and yet at present we do not see everything subjected to him. This is the man, in verse 6, what is man that you are mindful of him? In other words, mankind, the created weak man. But in verse 9, now in putting everything in, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So we don't see everything in subjection to him as in created man, us, as we look around that promise that is laid out there. And yet this him singular who was made lower than the angels for a little while, who was constrained as incarnate man upon the earth, and yet we see him crowned now, crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So, thinking about that in context of Psalm 8, when I consider the heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars, what is man that you are mindful of him? Son of man, that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels, crowned him with glory and honor, and you have made everything, given him dominion over all the works of your hands. Does it begin to make a little bit more sense about the... I mean, would God be worthy of worship if he just cracked open the heavens, showed up in a flaming chariot, and smoked all of his enemies? Of course he would. He'd be God. But what kind of majesty does it display for us that God accomplishes all that he sets out to do and a baby born in Bethlehem to some peasants in a backwood province of Rome who lives a pretty normal life until he's about 30 years old and then he becomes a traveling preacher and ultimately ends up dying on a cross, being buried and rising again. And now sits at the right hand of the Father. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When we think of what is it that God wants to use in us, Paul said it pretty plainly. He said God really intends to use our weakness. It's really what God intends to use in us. Because if God uses our strength, then we feel like we have something to boast in. We have something to be proud of. Well, look at what I can do for God, right? But when God uses our weaknesses, we don't boast in our weaknesses. Let me tell you about how bad I screwed up this week, man. Let me tell you about that time I blew it, right? No, but we can go, let me tell you about the time I blew it and what God did. As I came and repented, I blew up on somebody. I was just like, let me tell you. And then I realized, oh my word, I can't believe that I did that. And I come back later and I say, I need to repent. I need to ask your forgiveness. And God works in that and you go, holy cow, how did God do that? God uses weak things to display his, not ours, his unique majesty. That he is in control over all things. He could do absolutely all. He could make this an entire robotic world where he just moves the chess pieces around and he says, well, it's all fixed, it's all that kind of thing. And we think when we think of a sovereign God, that's the only option that we have. If God is sovereign, then that's got to be how he works. God moves every single lever on everything and everything is predetermined and he already does all of this stuff. But God displays his absolute majesty and that he uses absolutely broken, screwed up, weak things like me and like you to display his absolute and utter majesty in the world. Oh, yeah.
Others to see it, yeah.
So all we can say is, if not for God.
And when you realize that your weakness isn't so bad anymore. I mean, you know, you can beat yourself up over your weakness is not bad.
Right.
It's not so bad anymore.
Right. Right. If we're willing to lay it over and say, all right, Lord, this is me. This is... God's not looking for us to pretty ourselves up before we allow him to use us or work in us. Or change. He just wants us to You know, it's that old adage, God loves you just the way you are. He just loves you too much to let you stay that way. Right? Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. God, thanks again for the encouragement of your word. Thank you that you do use weak things to uniquely display your indescribable majesty. And we pray, God, for us, that you would use us in our weakness, that you would be magnified and glorified to the world around us. Use our shortcomings, use our failures. Help us to be quick to run to you, to point to you. We thank you, God, that you are a God that is absolutely in control. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.